Take your Bible and turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 10. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5. It was in December when we were last in Matthew, and when we were there, we were reading about how Jesus looked out upon the crowds. He had been healing and teaching, and he looked at them and he saw a lot of stuff missing. There was a lack of leadership, a lack of ministry, because the Pharisees that were the recognized religious leaders and the Jewish religious leaders, the priests and so forth, the scribes, they were not helping the people any because the teaching, they weren't teaching the word. And so Jesus had compassion when he looked at the crowds. They appeared to him to be harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Those in need of the ministry of the gospel were many, and so Jesus explained to his disciples a little word picture. He said, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. It's like there is a bumper crop, but there's no one to go out and harvest that crop. Well, that's where we left off in December. Jesus had told his disciples, in view of this massive harvest and the few laborers, that what the disciples needed to do of first order was to pray. He instructed the disciples to pray to the Lord of the harvest that the Lord would send out laborers into his harvest. Prayer is a critical matter in the life and ministry of Christ's disciples. And it's a critical matter in a manner that you might not have thought of. I mean, we often think of the role of prayer as a means to effecting or bringing about a certain outcome. We pray, we go to God and we ask, and we are looking for the giving of the thing for which we are asking. Or in this case, Jesus instructed the disciples to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers into the harvest. So the outcome, the desired outcome for which the disciples would be praying was to see workers go out into the harvest as the result of the Lord's sending them. And yet there is a role that prayer has, I think, in our lives that is not just bringing that about, but also has an impact on our own hearts, such that we have a change of outlook that comes from the fact that we are praying in this way. With so many people aching under the weight of sin and sickness and no help from their religious teachers, there was this great need that was staring the disciples and Jesus in the face. And so the obvious thought about Jesus' exhortation to pray is that God would respond to the prayers by sending workers into the harvest. But another side of the purpose for this exhortation emerges in the words that follow and what we see today. Praying that the Lord of the harvest send out laborers would result in a provision of laborers, but it would also heighten in the disciples a greater sense of the urgency of the hour, the need, the desperation of the people that needed to hear, needed to receive the ministry of the gospel in their lives. And the result would hopefully be that those who were praying would come to yearn in their own hearts, not just that their prayers would be answered by God sending somebody else, but that they would have a desire within their own hearts to be part of the answer. Does that make sense? I'm saying that if they prayed in this way, they would hopefully begin to be moved from asking the Lord to send someone to begin to say, Lord, send me. Well, one of the directives that I often give to folks who are struggling with forgiveness and with bitterness in their hearts and lives is that they should start praying for the person who has offended them that is at the heart of this struggle. Because so often, when we begin to pray, we begin to show mercy. And as we begin to show mercy and extend mercy to the person who has offended us, we experience within our hearts a change. And we stop desiring to get even and start desiring to be an instrument of God's mercy in their hearts and lives. And that's just sort of what I think. It was part of this whole picture when Jesus was telling the disciples to start. He first pray. See the people. See the need and pray that the Lord would send out laborers. And they would be primed to then be part of the answer that God would give. And when I look out at Jesus' disciples in our day with this need that's pressing us all about, because people haven't changed and the needs haven't changed in our day. But sometimes when I look out at the actual sheep and the disciples, I see a group of sheep who are like lost confidence and lost purpose and struggle to feel and know the urgency of going out into the world such as it is. A loss of boldness in many cases. Do you know anybody that doesn't experience even at least a twinge of fear at the thought of just passing out a tract? And so I'm excited about this text this morning, because I believe that as we study how Jesus brings the disciples to himself and what he says to them, and how he urges them and how he's dealing with them, that we can ourselves be encouraged to have a fresh compassion, a fresh courage, and a fresh boldness in reaching out into the fields that are white unto harvest. So stand with me, please, as we read from the Word of God, as inscribed through the pen of Matthew, one of Jesus' 12 disciples and apostles, hearing what he wrote here. Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 to 5. And Jesus called to him his 12 disciples, and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out. That's where we're going to stop this morning. Our Father, as we come to you this morning, Lord, we are thankful for your holy word. We're thankful for the way in which it has come to us, and we are so thankful that we have the privilege of reading it and studying it together, and we pray for the powerful moving of your Holy Spirit upon us and among us as we study. Lord, your people, we need you, and we need to be renewed in our sense of conviction and compassion and urgency. We need confidence. And we see where those things can come from as we look at this text this morning. So I pray that you'd help and you'd teach and you stir up your servants today for your glory, so that the fields that are ripe unto harvest would see workers flooding that harvest to bring home fruit, to bring back sheaves, coming rejoicing as they bring their sheaves with them, Lord. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So to Jesus, the crowds appear harassed and helpless. And those crowds are the same today. The news that we get every day tells us about a society that is not moving upward. It's moving downward. And the sorrows and the pains and the afflictions are heaping up, but it's only storing up wrath for the day of God's judgment. People out there need to hear, and we need to tell. And so how can we be confident, and how can we be bold in going out there? Well, it can help us to look at what Jesus told his disciples as he commissioned them on this little mission trip he was preparing to send them. I want you to notice in our text this morning first that Jesus initiated this mission trip. Here we see Jesus initiating. Jesus is the one who begins it. Now, Jesus had instructed the large group of his disciples, everybody, when he said pray, I think he was reaching beyond the 12 to everybody that was around, everybody that was following him in a large group, pray. And now yet we see in chapter 10, verse 1, that Jesus convenes his intimate group, specifically of 12. And Matthew points out that Jesus called to him his 12 disciples. He had instructed prayers to be made to the Lord of the harvest in order that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers into his harvest, and that is exactly what he is going to be doing here. The Lord of the harvest has selected a group to go out. And so right here, he is calling them to himself, and he is about to send them out. I just think that it's important for us to see who it is that's done the choosing, who it is that's doing the authorizing, and who it is that's doing the sending. It is Jesus. It is not these disciples who said, okay, I think I'm going. They came to Jesus. Jesus called them. Jesus commissions, authorizes them, and sends them out. It's not the disciples themselves, but Jesus who selected which laborers he will send out. Jesus takes the initiative. He makes the call. Now, among those that Jesus savingly brings to himself, he calls different ones to specific tasks. You notice there is a big group of people who are following Jesus who could be called the disciples at large, but it's this 12 in particular that he has in mind for this little mission trip that they're going to be going on. This distinct group of 12. And they are called, and Jesus calls them to come to him. And this word for called here seems to exhibit a formal kind of calling. It wasn't like Jesus said, hey guys, come over here, I want to tell you something. It was more like the disciples received a subpoena to appear in court, but to appear before Jesus in a formal gathering in preparation for a very serious event here, which was going to be their authorization and their sending out. And so this would be almost too a publicly recognized gathering of the 12 that others would behold and see that Jesus had called them in order to dispatch them. And so Jesus did. He authorized and deputized and dispatched the men to go in the harvest, to go out to the people on a specific mission. But again, our focus for the moment is on the fact that it is Jesus who is initiating all of this. Jesus called these men for this purpose. They were not self-called. They were God called. And this is such an important aspect of their responsibility in going that Jesus would later remind them of this very thing in John 15:16, where Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. God places people in the body according to his plan and according to his purpose and his design. Some in the body are evangelists, and some are apostles, and some are pastors and teachers, and some are given the gift of mercy and the gift of serving, and some in a broad way could be called those who are under the care and of elders and who are watching over their souls, but all have a place according to the grace of God. So think about how this is borne out, 1 Corinthians 12:18. God arranged the members in the body, each of them as he chose. Here's another example. When in Antioch, Paul, then called Saul, and Barnabas were sent out to go on a mission trip, it happened when the church in Antioch was gathered together in worship. And the way that it is described by Luke in the book of Acts is this. The Holy Spirit said, set aside Saul and Barnabas for the work that I have called them to. And then we looked a couple of weeks ago at how Paul was meeting with the Ephesian elders, and in the midst of the conversation that he was having them with them that he knew would be their last conversation, he reminded them that their service in the body as elders was not something that they had come up with themselves. Paul said to those elders that it was the Holy Spirit who had made them overseers in their church. I'm just using these points to underscore. God puts people in the body with particular purpose, calling, and gifts. And that's exhibited when Jesus called out of his whole group of disciples a specific 12 that he was then, of course, cultivating an intimate relationship with, who were going to be really the foundation of the church. they had that role to fulfill. And I'm wanting you to see that they fulfilled that role. And just as they fulfilled that role, when you look at yourself and you look at me and us together here at Grace Community Church in West Dallas, Wisconsin, here today, that God is doing the same kind of thing. Christ is called and put specific people into his body with specific roles and gifts. It's he who has initiated this thing. This is not something, if we want God to be the Lord of all of this, right? He is the one who initiates it. He's the one whose orders we listen to and we want to carry out. We understand that God is weaving together in a beautiful way a work to reach out into the fields that are white unto harvest. See, every Christian needs to remember this truth. It is the work of God to put us in the body according to his placement and his choice and his initiation. We should be eager, therefore, to embrace his placement and use the gifts that correspond to his placement of us in the body. And we can be confident and bold as we serve in the capacities in which he has called us to serve and to work together. We should not be brash and obnoxious, but gently confident and assured that God has and is using you for his purpose for you, where he has you. There should be a confidence and a looking out to, you know, God is not throwing things together. He weaves things together beautifully. He weaves people's lives together gloriously to fulfill his calling and plan. And so, whoever you are, don't sit there, well, God doesn't have anything for me to do. Oh, yes, he does. And you need to not just be one who is content to sit there saying, well, my place is just to sit. No, his place for everybody, nobody's place is just to sit. It's a calling to be in the body. We're placed in the body, equipped in the body to be and do, and to be fruitful and glorify his name as we fulfill his calling on us, into each one individually. Not only should we see the initiative of Christ in calling us to the body and placing us in the body, but as we think about this whole thing of Jesus selecting these 12, it draws our attention to the greater truth, the larger theological truth that's in throughout the Bible of God's sovereign work in choosing and calling people to himself for forgiveness of sin and justification. This is not, this receiving of this gift is not something that has been initiated by us. The work of salvation from the beginning to the end is a work of God, initiated by God, completed by God, fulfilled by God for the glory of the grace of God. God's sovereign place of us in the body corresponds to his sovereignty in our salvation. Our placement in the body never began in the heart of a man. Human beings do not initiate the saving work and the saving call of God, as though the first thing to come was us saying to God, please save us, please help us, please rescue us, please forgive and please transform us. The saving work of God from the start is initiated by God. The idea to save was God's from eternity past, and his call to salvation is an effectual calling which derives out of an eternal purpose to save specific persons. Our cry to God to forgive, to help, to save, and transform is a result of a gracious work that he's already done in us to bring us to that very point. That's important for us to bear in mind. God has initiated the whole thing, and he will also complete the whole thing. And it's interesting to me that in this context, Matthew mentions the specific names of the specific men for this specific task. There are also specific names written in the Lamb's Book of Life from eternity, Revelation 13:8. From eternity, these names have been written there. These are the called according to God's purpose. These are specific ones that God loved and chose before the foundation of the world. And the course of time, God's work brings these people to himself. As Romans 8, 29 to 30 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." And why do we need to remember this truth? And why is it so important? Well, for one thing, we need to always bear in mind that God's salvation is 100% of God's grace. It begins and it ends with him. To him be all the glory. Let's just understand this thing right so that we pat the right one on the back. That's not us, but it's God. To God be the glory, to us be humility, that he would be so gracious without anything to commend us to himself, to draw us and bring us and guarantee that to the end of time we will be in fellowship with him. But there's something else about this, because when we look in Romans 8, we find that Paul, when he's bringing these truths to the attention of the Romans, what he's doing is he's highlighting the assurance that comes from this knowledge. It is in part, understanding the doctrine of God's choice and God's election is about having a humble heart and realizing I have nothing to beat my chest about. I have only to praise God. But this is also about understanding who you belong to and having a confidence that if God is the one who's doing this thing, God will bring it to completion. And you don't have to sit there wringing your hands or worrying that somehow it's not going to come to pass. That somehow you might be separated from God's love if you've once come to know it. Yeah, that's why we need to remember this truth. If God is for us in this way, the way of salvation, then rightly Paul says, who can be against us? And who can bring a charge against us? At least one that really sticks. And we can be sure that we will not be separated from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Why? Because he's the one that did the choosing. And Almighty Sovereign God brings us to himself and is assuring us that he will not lose us. That no one can take us out of his hand. And therefore, we can be bold in the face of tribulation. And bold in the face of distress and persecution. And bold when we look out the fields that are white to harvest and that we need to go. Well, let's go because not because it's up to us in our puny little power, but because this is a part of God's plan to glorify himself through puny little us by going out and doing through us things we never could do on our own, but what God himself will bring to pass for his own glory. Yes, we can be bold in the face of these things, and we can be certain that none of the things that face us out there can separate us from so great a love as began before the earth was founded. Yeah, that's when it started. And so you can be sure of it today, and you can be sure of it tomorrow and every day after that. The fact that Jesus initiated this formal and public gathering of the 12 to be authorized and dispatched communicates to them that he has chosen them. He's appointed them that they may go and that their work will be fruitful. That's their assurance, and that's their confidence. This is not their mission. This is Christ's mission, and he who chose them will see them through. They can be confident and bold and assured in him. Their courage and confidence will find solid ground in the assurance that Christ is the one who chose them. Christ is the one that called them, and Christ is the one whose mission it is. So this is an important reality for every Christian to grasp, because we may not be one of the 12. Well, none of us is one of the 12. We may not be apostles, but if we belong to Christ, it is because Christ took the initiative. He undertook to lay down his life for the ones the Father gave to him. The Father chose his people from the foundation of the world and entrusted these to his Son, Jesus. And Jesus undertook to die in their place to give eternal life to them. And he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him generously give us all things? And how will he not keep us unto himself? Because in Christ we're more than conquerors. Nothing shall be able to separate us from God's love in Christ. We can go out into this world and live in obedience to Christ and to his call with confidence and assurance. We can face the troubles and the struggles with conviction that this way may be hard, but it's the way of victory. And it's guaranteed because the love that we're upheld with today started all the way back then, and it stretches eternally into the future. We can live boldly, we can be strong, we can be assured, we can be unashamed. And the reason is, this is not our mission, it's His mission. It's His calling. The wisdom, the strategy, and the certainty of victory are given by Him. This is God's work. And we're the soldiers He's chosen to send out in battle. And so, pursue holiness with hope and assurance, and share the gospel without shame or hesitation. Face affliction and hardship without flinching, but rejoice in the Lord and in the power of His might and in the majesty of His method. Glory to God. Jesus takes the initiative. But secondly, we also see, and I want you to see this in this passage, that Jesus not only initiates this thing, but He does authorize this thing. He does bring His authority to bear upon the mission that these disciples were embarking on. When Jesus summoned the disciples to Himself, Matthew tells us that He gave them authority. He gave them authority. Now, authority, to possess authority, is to possess the right to exercise power. And this is no ordinary authority here. This is the authority of Jesus Himself. And it is very interesting how the passage makes clear that this authority is the authority of Christ. The authority these men were given was powerful. They would be, by this authority, enabled to do astonishing things. If you look back just a couple verses to chapter 9, verse 35, there it says, Jesus went out through the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Well, it's interesting to note that when Jesus called to Himself His 12 disciples, He gave them what? Authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. That close, you've got this repetition. What Jesus was doing, He was now authorizing and enabling His own disciples / apostles to go out and do. So it is His power and His authority that He was conferring upon them. And so what would be the case then when the disciples, the apostles, would go out into the fields of the white that were white to harvest and they'd be rejected? Who were they rejecting? They'd be rejecting the disciples, right? But of course. But more importantly, because they carried with them the message and the power and the authority of Jesus, these people would be rejecting Jesus. One of the things that Jesus was very clear to say to those who rejected Him in His day was that if they reject Jesus, who else are they rejecting? God the Father. You reject Jesus, you reject God. He is the one Son of God. You reject the apostles that were authorized by Jesus, then you reject Jesus and you reject the Father, and you are cut off from God. Now that's, I'm kind of going off on a side tangent here, but I think this is important because of this issue of authority. So, you know what I was thinking about today? Jesus didn't write a single word that's in this book. I mean, he's responsible for every word. This is all God breathed, right? But the people that put, not pen to paper, but stylus to parchment or whatever, that was not God. I mean, except for God handed to Moses the Ten Commandments that He wrote. But these were written by men inspired of God. And the point is, they were authorized by God. If you reject what these who were authorized by God, if you reject that, if you reject this book, then you're not just rejecting Matthew, Mark, Luke, Paul, Peter, and the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah. You're rejecting Jesus, and you're rejecting God. This book is our authority from God. It is the Word of God, because God, through human beings, inspired it to be written. and his authority is on it. So you reject this, you reject God. Just as surely as those who would reject the disciples who would go out under the authority of Jesus would be rejecting Jesus, would be rejecting God. This my point, side point here. The Bible is completely authoritative. And we have every reason to be riveted to every word. And you can't reject part of it and still be holding on to God. Now, back to this authority that Jesus was that Jesus put upon his disciples as he called them together. The disciples would be going out with power far greater than anything that they possessed on their own. This ability to heal every disease and every affliction. It was a delegated power. It was a power given to them by Christ. Now, it's important then to think about, yeah, that would be something, wouldn't it? Because nothing leads me to believe that Peter appeared to be a great, impressive figure that people would say, wow, look how strong he is. Or look what an amazing man or what skill he has. I mean, I think maybe we could have all learned something from him about fishing, but I'm not sure that we could have learned much else about except from him, except maybe how to stick our foot in our mouth. But Jesus took that man and these disciples and gave them his authority to do work that the results would only come back to glorify Christ, because the work would be far beyond what they would be capable of on their own to heal diseases like this. These men were not widely recognized for skill or speaking ability. They were from Galilee, for crying out loud. That was a region where many Gentiles had come to live, and so in the eyes of the rest of Israel, this was a low-class area, and only second-class Jews lived up there. These were not scholarly or educated. What we find about that, several were fishermen, and one was a tax collector. The way of the Lord is not to choose people because they have much to commend themselves, but to use people who have little to no reason for confidence in themselves, but whose confidence then is in Him, and whose faithfulness then is because of Him, and the might of whose works is then because of Him. There is little or no reason for the world to be impressed with this group of 12 men here. After all, God has not called disciples to himself to show how great those disciples are, but to show how great Christ is and how great the power of Christ at work in them is. And so these men had no reason to be proud or self-confident. The eyes of the Lord roam to the earth, not to find people of great ability and skill that God can use, that God needs, but rather the eyes of the Lord run throughout the earth seeking for people whose hearts are blameless toward Him. So He uses not people who are naturally confident, but people who will understand that only in Christ can they do anything of worth. These are men and women God will shape into fruitful servants of His. They will not only be used as they abide, they will only be used as they abide in Christ. They will be confident and bold, not because of their skill or their strategy or their human wisdom, but because they know the Lord, because they obey the Lord, because they trust in the Lord. Here again is an important lesson for every Christian, every disciple of Christ. Because Jesus authorizes every believer, not as an apostle and not to heal, but to be a witness unto Christ out in His harvest, to be salt and light in the world. This is a calling which demands power we do not have in and of ourselves. Be salt, be light in the world. You can't do that apart from Christ. I mean, Christ tells His own disciples, abide in me, for apart from me, you can do nothing. And so we are seeing this in action as Jesus calls these disciples and authorizes them. And then we need to see ourselves. We are authorized. The power that we have, though, to do what He calls us to do is not our own, it's His, and we must abide in Him, for apart from Him, we can do nothing. Well, those who are used greatly by the Lord acknowledge and understand this. And they understand that if we try to produce results on our own through human means, we are actually departing from the way of God. Listen to the Apostle Paul, to the Philippians. He talked about all the things that he had, all the things that he was by his birth, by his lineage, by his zeal. He talked about the fact that he was from the tribe of Benjamin. He talked about the fact that he was circumcised on the right day, the eighth day. He talked about his zeal and serving under this Pharisaic system. But he said to them that whatever gain he had personally, according to the flesh, was actually a handicap to serving Christ well. Things like the tribe, the zeal, how blameless he was in trying to keep the law, these things stood between him and resting in Christ. And so he declared, whatever gain I had, I count it as a loss. I count it as rubbish, garbage, for the sake of Christ, so that I can be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which is through faith in Christ. To the Corinthians, Paul declared that he was sent to preach the gospel. And it wasn't that he wasn't supposed to go and show how great a thinker he was and a great a speaker he was so that people would be drawn to the gospel. He declared that he was sent to preach the gospel. It seems like folly to those who reject it. But those who are being saved, it seems like what it is. The power of God. So he didn't use human skill or rhetoric to try to make it appealing. This is what Paul said to the Corinthians. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that their faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, that's the way it's supposed to be. For these disciples, Jesus was sending out as apostles. Their focus was not to be on their skill or ability or even on their own weaknesses and failures for that matter. Rather, they were to be strengthened for the task by the power and authority of Christ. Same for us. Same for you and me. We do not need to try something that we can't. I mean, all around us, I think the church today is one of the... some churches are growing, right? Some churches are increasing in numbers. But sadly, many of those who are, I look, and what are they doing? Are they attracting people with the straightforward power of God through just the preaching of the gospel? Or have they said, you know what, if we're going to bring people in, we need to come up with some kind of music they like. We need to appeal to the world. And if we get them in the doors, then hey, we're going to be, you know, and then they get on a whole level of trying to attract the world into a building with a steeple on top and call it a church. But what we must do, if we understand this authorization of Jesus rightly, is that we need to listen to what he told us to do, and we need to do it. So in terms of church, what do? Well, we take a lesson from Paul and say, it's not about me, it's not about who I am, it's not about what I can do. I'm simply supposed to preach the gospel. Now, some people are going to hear that and go, you're crazy. That's absurd. That's folly. But some people are going to hear it and go, oh, that's what I've been hungering for all my life. That's true. It's true. I'm a sinner. It is true. Christ came and died for me, and that's all I want. And now my life is completely different and takes on a whole new trajectory. And then I'm gathered together not because of some flurry of emotional excitement that is outward and appealing to my senses, but I'm drawn by the power of God because God's power is exhibited in weakness. And so you see that Jesus is authorizing his disciples to work in his power, not in their own mind or their own scheming. And that's the way it's supposed to be with us. What we are supposed to do is exhibit God's power by simply proclaiming Christ. To some, it will be a stumbling block. But we must not use human effort or schemes to try to change that. If they stumble over Jesus, well, let them stumble over Jesus. That's all we have to offer. In fact, but that is all we have to offer. He's everything. He is the only Savior. There is no other way to justification before the God of this universe. We must rest in the power and authority of God by simply preaching the truth. And to those who are being saved, it will be seen as it is, the power of God. Okay, thirdly, I want you to see this morning that Jesus not only initiates and authorizes, but he also dispatches. So having called together the 12, and having authorized them with his own authority, verse 5 indicates that Jesus sent the 12 out into the harvest. And here we notice a progression. If we will go back to the beginning of Matthew and just sweep up to where we are right now, of course, Jesus' birth and calling, and he comes to John the Baptist, and he's baptized, and the Father says, "This is my beloved Son," and then Jesus goes out into the wilderness and fasts 40 days, and he is tempted. But he emerges without having given in to the devil's temptation. But then he goes out and he starts calling disciples to himself. James and John, Peter and Andrew, and then others. And then he's involved in this work of healing and preaching the gospel. He preached the kingdom of God, healed people of every disease and affliction. And these disciples that he had called to follow him, they heard him preach and teach and witnessed his massive healing ministry. They had heard him preach the Sermon on the Mount, no doubt, a number of times. And they had been, therefore, educated and given knowledge of the truth. And as they were following him, they were learning more and more. They experienced Jesus' miraculous stilling of the storm. They saw him cast out demons, raise the dead girl to life, give sight to the blind, and they had heard Jesus exhort the disciples to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers into his harvest. And so what they had learned and experienced to this point was all preparation now to go themselves. Now it was time to put into use the things that they had learned and the authority they had received. Jesus was dispatching them to minister and proclaim the kingdom. It was time for them to step out and build on the training that they had received in order to join Jesus in the work. So all this progression, they had been brought up from just being fishermen out there now to be regular followers, and now they're about to be sent out. As most of you know, my daughter Ariel is a nurse, and she's been at Children's Hospital now for about 3 years. But she didn't just jump in, say, "I want to be a nurse. Children's Hospital, can I come work for you?" She began her studies long ago, and then in high school, earnestly pursuing some of those coursework, and then she went to UW Waukesha, and she was taking all kinds of basic courses before she could transfer over to UW Milwaukee and begin her nursing education in earnest. Finally, after hours and hours of classes, she got to practice nursing on dummies. I mean, they're properly referred to as nursing simulation mannequins. But only after that, when she entered clinical training, where she was closely supervised, would she allow to touch a real person and nurse a real person. And even after graduation and being hired, she had to be oriented and spend time under the supervision of a preceptor before being sent out on her own. You see that kind of process going on under the tutelage of Jesus with these disciples. He said, "Come follow me and I'll make you to be fishers of men." And that's what he was doing. One day at a time, one experience at a time, leading them ever forward to a time when he'd say to them, "Pray that God will send out laborers to his harvest." To the next time we'd say, "Okay, the Lord is sending out laborers into his harvest, and you are it." And Jesus did this while he was there in their vicinity, where he could oversee and manage and lead and teach them as they were going in this situation. The significance is that a disciple is a receiver of instruction, and they're even called apostles here, which then says, you know, they're moving up from disciple to apostle, because a disciple is more, the emphasis is on the receiving and the living out, but the apostle is one who, having received and begun to live out, begins to go out and to carry out under the authority of the sender what the sender would have him do. So Jesus is sending out the disciples, but he's still nearby to supervise, instruct, and assure. But you see, Jesus is taking them further and further, one step at a time, to be the fishers of men that he told them that he would make them to be. The time would come when he would no longer be around in person, when he would also commission them on the basis of his authority. This was all preparatory for that day that Matthew tells us about in chapter 28 when Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the world, teaching them everything I've taught you." And what else did he say? "And behold, I am with you even to the end of the age." I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Dispatched even then, but not deserted. Sent, but not forsaken. Listen, if Jesus has called you to himself, you are a believer in him, then you have been called to discipleship. You are a disciple, and disciples make disciples. He has called everyone who would come after him to deny self and take up one's cross and follow. At some point, that means being sent out, dispatched. It means we go through training in order to go out. Disciples make disciples, and that is what the church is about. We are disciples of Jesus. We learn and train to teach, to reproduce, to go out into the harvest and leave our safe zones in order to reach the masses who are helpless and harassed and in need of the Savior. But as we step out, we have the assurance from Jesus, "Behold, I am with you always." Even when I'm not here physically, I am with you, even to the end of the age. Now, I don't know anyone who doesn't experience some fear and trepidation at the thought of even speaking the name of Jesus to a coworker. Thought, what do they say? What do they think? It is the flesh's tool to keep us quiet, if at all possible. We must say no to the flesh. How can we do that? How can we be bold and confident and assured? Well, by remembering what Jesus did here with these disciples and relating to what the truths are that apply to us. This is what the followers of Jesus are supposed to be about. We're supposed to be about discipleship, and we're supposed to be about boldly carrying the word, reflecting the joy of the kingdom. We're to share the good news of Christ's kingdom. Well, Jesus knows it's a task for which we are not adequate in and of ourselves. But here is good news. He chooses disciples. He will use. He equips and authorizes disciples with his power and authority. And he will never leave us, but always be with us. Always. So, let's be bold. Let's be confident. Let's radiate joy. Not in us, in him. And let us go. Where is he nudging you to go? Say yes. Pray that the Lord of the harvest will send out laborers into his harvest and begin to pray, "Lord, here am I. Send me." Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for how you teach us from the way you taught the disciples. And we earnestly pray that the message of this text will undergird every disciple in this room today with confident, bold assurance of your presence, of your calling, and of the fact that this is your mission that you've called us to do. Lord, help us open up our lips and speak the truth with our mouths, because we love you, because we worship you, because you have called us, because you have authorized us, and because you have sent us to go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.